Okay, well, good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome. The copier was not cooperating with me today, so just try to find a handout. There's one laying over there by Lily, if you want to grab that one. Patrick on the table there next to you. There you go. So there's that. And this morning we're going to look at, on your handout, I was able to get the first page copy, but not the second page. But we'll try to get through all this, talking about grace and the Christian life. So we're going to talk about faith, repentance, assurance, and also if we can get it, if we have time, we're going to get a little bit into the doctrine of the church. So let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, thankful to you for your mercy, for your kindness. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was spilled to redeem us from our sins and transgressions and to give us eternal life and assurance. And we thank you for the righteousness that was achieved by our Redeemer that is given to us freely by grace alone and through belief alone and not by our works or anything at all done in us or by us, but for his sake alone. And we bless your name for that legal title to eternal life that he achieved and earned for us by his cross work and by his life of obedience to your law. And we thank you for your church. We thank you for this opportunity to be together to think about and talk about the most important things in the whole universe and things of eternal significance. And we pray that you'd bless us now as we study your word together in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you look at your handout there, the first chapter from the Westminster Confession of Saving Faith, it says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts." So notice right away that faith in Christ, the faith that we have, is not the work of our free will. It's not the work of man. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. So the ordinary means by which God creates faith in the heart of his elect people is through the ministry of the Word. And years ago, I read a book by a fellow named Tom Rainer called Effective Evangelistic Churches. And I was expecting it to talk about all the programs and the outreach and Vacation Bible School and what are churches doing that make them the most effective evangelistic churches in the United States of America. And you know what the most effective tool for evangelism still is?
Gospel.
I'm sorry?
The gospel.
Yeah, yes. And by what means is it delivered is still the most effective means by far.
Preaching.
The vast majority of people who are Christians came to Christ from listening to a sermon. Like Vacation Bible School and outreach and all that stuff, that all has its place. But the primary means of grace is still hearing the gospel preached from a pulpit in God's church. And that's the way that it normally happens. But notice that the confession says that this faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. They say ordinarily because what are some instances where God will work faith or create faith in someone and they still end up in heaven? Think of who was saved in the womb, we know for sure in Scripture.
John
the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Okay, now that faith that he had in Christ was not wrought because he heard a sermon, right? It was supernatural. God is able to save people while they're still in the womb. There could be people here, covenant children here, who were born again while they were still in their mother's womb. And we hear those testimonies all the time. I never knew a time I didn't know Jesus. But ordinarily, faith is created through the ministry of the word. Look in your Bible at Romans chapter 10 to see this stated by the Apostle Paul here real clearly. Romans 10, 14 and following. Romans 10, 14 and following. Romans 10, verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Okay, so you see that faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of the gospel. Okay, so faith is something that God creates in us through the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, so very, very important. Faith does not originate from us. It originates from the Spirit working through the word. Okay, point two. By this faith, true faith, when God grants it, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, meaning the Scripture, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. Remember that passage we looked at in John chapter 10, verse 28 and following? Jesus says, my sheep, what? Hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. So the sheep of Christ will hear the voice of Christ speaking in Scripture. Okay, when God grants that faith, the true believer knows that the Bible is God speaking to him. Okay, and you see the after point one there, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Okay, so faith in it, the broad sense of what that's talking about is faith in the Scripture as being the Word of God and everything it says is true. And when the Bible points out something that you know you're doing wrong, don't you want to change that? I remember learning about the Sabbath, you know, growing up in sort of an evangelical home. We just didn't take the Sabbath day seriously. And then learning, you know, God actually does take the Sabbath pretty seriously. And you look at the way the Sabbath was practiced and commanded and the way that the people of Israel, sometimes they kept it, other times they did not. Remember what Nehemiah did to try to encourage people to keep the Sabbath? When people were coming up to the gates and when they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, remember what he told them? They were camping out there getting ready to start business. He said, if you guys do that again, I'm going to lay hands on you. Meaning what? Beat the snot out of you. Okay? He was real serious about that. He told them off. He said, you guys are doing the very thing that got us exiled and thrown out of this place to begin with. And here you guys are doing it again. And so he wasn't overly diplomatic in the way he did that, but he threatened violence against them. If you guys come in here and try to do business, we're going to have a big problem here. So you see that kind of thing in Scripture, and immediately you think, I want to keep the Sabbath day holy too. I want to change my behavior to conform to God's Word. When the Scriptures point out I'm doing something wrong, I want to change and do what's pleasing to God. Okay? So that's the broad idea of faith. Faith is belief that everything God says in Scripture is true. But look at the last part of point two. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So when we talk about a person coming to faith, really the primary thing we mean is that person no longer trusts that they're good enough. They no longer trust in their good works. They no longer trust that they've done enough to get themselves into heaven, and they are resting on Christ alone to get them into heaven. So that's the main thing you're always looking for. What is the surest mark that someone has come to faith in Christ and is now a Christian? They're not trusting in anything other than Christ to get them into heaven. Okay, so that's the main element of what saving faith is all about. Okay, point number three. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So have you noticed, even in your life as a Christian, if you're a believer, at times your faith is very strong. At other times it seems barely to be a glowing ember. Remember, but what did Jesus say about the glowing ember? What will he never allow it to do? To go out. Okay, there's times that I have felt like my faith is like a volcano about to erupt and just is hot and full, and other times it's the tiniest little ember that's about to be snuffed out. So we go through those seasons where our faith is weak, our faith is strong. But you guys, if you've been here long, and if you've probably heard me use the illustration that Martin Luther used to describe weak faith versus strong faith. And he said, and this is so memorable and it's very encouraging, he said that a man who possesses 100 gold coins in a steel safe, and a man who possesses 100 gold coins in a wet paper sack, they both still have 100 gold coins, don't they? So whether your faith is weak or strong, and he says even a weak faith embraces a strong Savior. So it's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith that saves you. So even if you feel like your faith is as tiny and small as it could be, that weak faith embraces the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. Okay, remember, you guys know how much I like B.B. Warfield, but he said it really isn't even, strictly speaking, faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves us through faith. It's the object of our faith that saves us, not our faith itself. Faith lays hold of someone else. Faith trusts in Jesus. Okay? There's nothing virtuous about faith. Faith lays hold of Christ. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, notice Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Just back a few chapters there. Romans 5, verse 1. This was one of Martin Luther's favorite verses. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, justified by faith, what that is a shorthand way of saying is justified by the work of Jesus Christ. My faith rests in Christ, and therefore I have been declared righteous because his righteousness is imputed to me, and his cross is accepted as the full payment of all my sins. And so I have been justified by faith, and therefore we have what? What does that passage say? We have peace with God. See, and Luther, in his struggle to find salvation, he knew that in his heart he was actually at war with God. And he knew that he was God's enemy. Because no matter how good he tried to be, he knew he was always falling short of God's glory. But once he understood that it was Christ's righteousness that saved him, that's why he said, now, at last, I'm no longer at war with God. I have peace with God. I have a wholeness of relationship with him now that can never be broken by anything because it's based on the work of Christ, the one who did it all for me in my behalf. Okay? So that's saving faith. That's what faith is. Okay, the next section of our confession, chapter 15, of repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. And you, if you all have been here for a while, you've probably heard me preach on this too. Repentance is very often left out of the proclamation of the gospel. And so many people, I have family members, extended family members, who walked an aisle once and are absolutely convinced that they are going to heaven and they have no fruits of sanctification, no fruits of the Spirit whatsoever in their lives. And it's very sad. It's devastating. But what does it mean to repent? What is that talking about? Look at point number two. By it, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. That's an old English word that means gross, basically. We're disgusted by it. I mean, how many of you have been disgusted with yourself as a Christian? You see what's there? It's odious. It's stinky to you. Okay, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Okay, so when a person is genuinely converted, they not only are no longer trusting in themselves or their good works or anything that they've done to get them into heaven, there's also this radical heart transformation that takes place. God changes that heart of stone to a beating heart of flesh, and now that new nature loves the truth and loves holiness and hates the sin that it used to be involved in. Okay, and you want to turn from all of it. You want to push it all away and follow God now. And yet, that sin is still there, isn't it? We're going to talk about that this morning. The petition of the Lord's Prayer, by the way, just a sneak preview. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's us asking God, make us more holy. Make us do your will and make others do your will. Because we are prone not to. Have you ever noticed that? That you're prone to be disobedient? Prone to laziness. You don't drift in the direction of holiness. You don't drift in the direction of God. Okay? We are, evil and wickedness is contagious, okay? Not righteousness, unfortunately. It's like J.C. Ryle used the illustration. When, let's say there's a whole bunch of kids in the church that are sick, you don't find the parent with the one healthy kid and said, let's bring your healthy kid over to our house and maybe his health will rub off on everyone else. You would know that that's crazy, right? Because all the sick kids are going to get the healthy kid sick. Health and righteousness aren't contagious. There's all this sin and rebellion that's still stirred up in us all the time, this proneness to be lazy, this proneness to be lackadaisical in our walk and in our pursuit of holiness. And yet, that repentance is real, and that's granted to us, and therefore we start that fight, we start that war against sin for the rest of our lives. Okay, we grieve for and hate our sins. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Which is to the right there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, two books to the right, 2 Corinthians 7, is a great passage. 2 Corinthians 7. Now, Paul had written them 1 Corinthians, and had really laid into them about some really bad things that were going on in that church. There were some really immoral things going on. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells them, you guys have got to expel, you got to excommunicate and throw out this immoral brother until he repents. Thankfully, the guy did repent, and they let him back in, and Paul encourages them, reaffirm your love for this guy. Don't let him be too sorrowful. You need to reaffirm your love to him. And then he describes their repentance. Look at verse 8 and following there. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now listen to verse 11. Verse 11 is one of the greatest descriptions of what goes on in the heart of every believer when it comes to their sin. Listen. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What does the word indignation mean?
Anger.
Yeah, to be angry. These people were angry at themselves for what they had done. You see that? What indignation, what fear. They were fearful of what they had done. How could we have done this? What longing? What are they longing for? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? They longed to be righteous in this area. And look at the next one. What zeal? They were passionate about wanting to pursue righteousness now. We sinned in this way. We're grieved by it. We're angry about it. We're fearful of it. And we long to make it right. We have a zeal to do what's right now. And you see in the last part, and what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You see that? That's a picture of heart wrought repentance by the Spirit of God. There is a real sense of disgust with yourself, of anger with yourself. There's a zeal to pursue righteousness now. There's a longing to do what's right. And that's going to characterize the whole life of the Christian. Okay, because we're always discovering new sin and new things that need to change in our lives. Okay, and I would encourage you, if you're not happy with how repentant you are, as a pastor, I would be worried if you were happy. Okay? So in the person, I'm so disgusted with how small my faith is and how little I'm angry at sin. I'm kind of like, congratulations, you're poor in spirit and you recognize it. That's good. So that's where you're going to live the rest of your Christian life. And that will cause you to always cling to Christ. Because aren't you thankful that Jesus died for your faithlessness and the weakness of your repentance too? I am. Okay, so again, what saves us is Jesus Christ, not the depth of our repentance and not the strength of our faith. It's the object of our faith. It's Christ alone who saves us. Okay, now look at point three. Very important point here. Although repentance be not to be rested in, as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Okay, so you see what they're very careful to point out here? Repentance doesn't save you. Repentance doesn't make any satisfaction to the justice of God. And yet, it's of such necessity that no one can expect to be forgiven if they're not repentant for their sin. The idea of an unrepentant Christian is just a non-category in Scripture. Okay? Remember when those people came to Jesus and they told him about the people that Pilate had mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices, and they were all upset about it. And Jesus said, do you think that they were any worse than anyone else in Jerusalem? Or what about the 18 people that died when the tower in Siloam fell and killed those 18 people? Do you think that they were worse than anyone else in Jerusalem? And then he told them, and unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So repentance is no soft option. It's something that every Christian person has to be repentant for their sin. If we're not repentant, if we don't grieve over and hate our sin, that's a sure sign that we're not converted. Okay? So if there's no desire for change, no desire to do anything different in your life, that's not a good sign. But if you do see some of that, you see some of the fruit of that in your life, but it's not as strong as you'd like, then you can know for sure that God has granted repentance to you. Okay, look at point number four. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Okay? You know, people ask me frequently about the unpardonable sin. You know, what I'm worried that I've committed the unpardonable sin. And there's some people, some theologians, I tend to agree with them, who think that's not even possible for us today. Because the unpardonable sin was attributing to Satan the miracles that the Pharisees were eyewitnesses of during his earthly ministry. We can't really do that today. Okay, but there's no sin so great, you know, people often think, maybe I've done this in my heart, maybe I've done that in my heart. There's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent, even those who repent at the last minute. And no matter what they've done or what their life was before, there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. And if you're wondering about that, maybe that doesn't apply to me. I always think, look at the people that God chose to use in Scripture. What was Moses guilty of? Murder. David, multiple homicides, adultery, you know, polygamy. My goodness, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, what was he like before he became Christ? Murderer, blasphemer. He describes himself as an insolent, arrogant person. Okay, it's a pretty sordid group of characters. It's actually very encouraging to see the kind of people that God brings out of the pit and then does these amazing things with. And you know what? The more sin a person has in their past, it's very often more fuel to the fire to live for God now. Okay, Peter, the same way. Remember, Peter said, I think in 1 Peter, I think it's in chapter 2, he said, we've already spent enough of our time doing the will of the Gentiles. Okay, this is a guy who was cussing and swearing when he was denying Jesus. Swearing and cursing, and that was probably from his fisherman days. Fishermen and sailors tend to do that a lot. Peter does that. And yet, and it's recorded in Scripture, and he had to sit in church when it was being read. Yeah, I did that. Yep, I did that. Can we skip that part this week, maybe?
No.
But that's who he was before he came to Christ. And look at what he went on to do. Look at what God did with him. God took him out of all that and made him this incredible pillar of the church. Okay, so there's no sin so great that you cannot be delivered from it and repent of it that can bring damnation upon you. Don't ever think, well, I'm a special case, or my sins are too great. That's just not the case at all. Not true at all. Okay, point number five, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. So I like that. So it's kind of like I'm not allowed, like if I sin against my wife, to just pray in front of her, Lord, forgive me for just in general not being a nice guy sometimes. It needs to be, no, I did this. This was selfish. I sinned in this way against my children, or I lost my temper. I did this or that. We need to be specific when we repent of our sins. And it's hard to do that, but we want to be transparent with God, because what's the point of trying to hide it, right? From a being who's omniscient and knows everything anyway. Okay, point six. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. So if I sin against someone, I need to go to that person and ask them to forgive me. If I committed a sin, you know, I'm a pastor, and it's on the front page of every paper in town, I would need to ask the church to forgive me for whatever that was. Okay? All right, so there's repentance unto life, saving faith, repentance unto life. Now, assurance of grace and salvation. This is one of the best chapters in the whole confession, chapter 18. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Okay, now turn to 1 John chapter 5, if you would, in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 is after 1 and 2 Peter. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. A great purpose statement for not just the writing of 1 John, the book of 1 John, but also for the whole Bible. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, what?
Know.
You have eternal life. And I want to encourage you, it is the normal condition of a Christian to know they have eternal life. It is not presumption. When someone asks you, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? When you say, yes, I do know. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, my goodness, that's awfully arrogant of you. How dare you say that? What's our response? Okay, the reason I have my assurance is because it's not dependent upon my faithfulness or anything that I do or have done. It's dependent upon the sufficiency of the cross work of Christ and his righteousness. That's the sole basis of my assurance. That's how I can say with the utmost confidence, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. In fact, let me just pray for this. I just want to share a little anecdote with you. There was a lady, early on when I first became a pastor, there was a lady who was a family friend of a family at the church there in Ohio. And she had never gone to church, but she was a friend of this family at our church, and she was dying of emphysema. She had been a heavy smoker, and her lungs were just collapsing on her. And she came to church a couple times, and then she was in the hospital, and they asked me if I'd go see her. And I went and saw her 3 times before she died and sat down with her, and she was having a hard time breathing. She was hooked up to all kinds of stuff, but she was lucid and she was all there. And I walked her through the gospel. I read Romans 3:19 through the end of Romans 3. I read a lot of Romans 4 to her. I explained to her that you need to repent. You need to acknowledge your sin. I asked her the questions, have you ever told a lie? Yes. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yes. Have you ever had a lustful thought towards someone you weren't married to? Yes. So you're a liar, a blasphemer. You need Christ. You need to be saved. And she got it. She understood it. And the last 2 times I was there with her, she got it. And she kept saying, yes, okay, I understand that. Yes, I believe that. And the last time I saw her, she was really scared, and she was dying. It was one of the saddest things I've ever seen. I walked into that room, and she was staring at me, and she could not speak anymore. But she was mouthing the words, please pray for me, please pray for me. And she had tears coming down her eyes. And I took her by the hand and prayed and prayed and prayed and said, Lord, help her to believe that Christ is enough to save her. And I pray that you would just give her that assurance and give her that grace and help her to understand that there's nothing to fear. And we got done, and I just looked at her and said, you believe that Jesus is enough to save you, that it's his righteousness. It's not anything you've ever done. It's not anything about you. It's what he has done. And she just nodded and closed her eyes and just kept nodding. And I said, okay, then you go with Jesus. And I left the room and came back an hour later, and she was gone. She's not in the room anymore. And I asked the nurse, I'm like, where'd she go? And she's like, she died right after you left the room. And then the family asked me to preach her funeral. And I preached the gospel at the funeral, and I told the whole story of how she came to know Christ in those last moments of her life as she made that profession of faith and firmly believed, she really believed that. I want to tell you, I couldn't hold the hand of someone dying like that if I didn't really believe that this is enough to save them. Like, I really do believe that. If someone really does believe in Jesus, they are going to heaven. He made that promise. I told her, he said, he who believes in me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you really do believe in him, you have eternal life. Okay? So this is no game. This isn't, you know, Reformed theology and I'm the fire-breathing Calvinist minister. This is the truth. This is what everybody needs to know that they're going to go to heaven. And it's the normal state of the Christian to know that, to know that they have eternal life. Okay? Now, point number 2 is precious. Look at point number 2 on chapter 18. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest, it's the down payment of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed for the day of redemption. See, that's the most precious possession a human being can have, is that infallible assurance of faith, to know that because it doesn't depend on me, and it depends on the righteousness of another, my covenant surety, the Lord Jesus, who was born of a woman made under the law to redeem those under the law, I can have that infallible hope, that infallible assurance of faith. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. Okay, remember the illustration that I gave y'all from J.C. Ryle? J.C. Ryle is one of my favorite writers ever. He said, picture a landowner who has two tenants, and he gives each one of those guys an equal-sized tract of land. And he gives them every form of legal documentation so that they understand this is your land. And he tells them, I want you guys to cultivate the land and build stuff on it and do business on it and grow stuff on it and try to get me the biggest harvest possible. And the one guy looks at the legal documentation and says, yep, that's my land. And he spends the rest of his life working on the land and yields all kinds of a harvest for this guy. The other guy is constantly doubting, well, is this really my land or not? And he keeps wasting all this time going back to the courthouse. Yeah, okay, yeah, he did sign it. Yeah, that's really my name. And then he keeps coming back again and again and again and again and again. He yields a little bit, but he's constantly worried, is the land really mine? And the thing is, what you have to understand, if you really are repentant and you're a believer, that is your inheritance. God has promised it to you. It's your possession. You have eternal life and shall never perish. So put all the garbage in the past and everything in the past and get busy. Get busy working for God now. You have that possession. Go work for him now. Don't constantly, well, do I really have it? Do I really have it? If Christ is sufficient and you trust in him, you have it. Now go live for the Lord now. Okay. I always think I am that guy. I spent years of my life kept going back and going back, going back, going back. Is it really mine? Is it really mine? Is it really mine? So look at what Scripture says. Look at those promises and believe them, embrace them. Okay. All right. Point number three. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Okay, not everyone has this measure of assurance. Some Christian people who are very godly, who are far better than me, really struggle to arrive at assurance. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Does anyone know historically, why did they put that in there? Without an extraordinary revelation, we can know we have eternal life.
Catholic,
yes, indeed. That's exactly why. Yep. The Roman Catholic religion, they're responding directly to them. The Roman Catholic religion taught that the only way you can know for sure you're going to heaven is if God himself comes down from heaven and tells you. And I'll never forget a debate between a Jesuit Roman Catholic priest and a Protestant, James White, and someone in the audience asked the question, I want to ask that Catholic priest, is it possible for you to know you have eternal life? And he says, well, if you have a special revelation from God, then yes, you can know. And White says, I do. It's called Scripture. And it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken to me. Amen. And it was like, it was just awesome. You could hear all the amens from all the Christians in the audience. I do have a special revelation from God. And it's spoken directly to me in his word. He gave it to me and speaks directly to me. Okay. So, but some Christian people who are more soft-hearted, or they tend to be a little more introspective, sometimes they can conflict a long, long time before they really get to where they're really confident that God loves them. The thing is, God's love for them is no less than it is for the person who has a stronger faith. Okay, and just the last thing I want to look at, turn to the left there if you're still in 1 John, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see how God often does this in the life of his people. For 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following. It says, 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen to these next couple verses. In this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our faith will go through these seasons of real trial. Why does God do that? To burn off more of the doubt, to burn off more of the unbelief, to burn off more of the idols, so that when you come through the other side of the trial, your faith shines even brighter, so it's even stronger. So when you go through trials and you go through things that completely vex you and rob you of your sleep and make it so you just don't understand what is the point of this, the purpose for the Christian is always a good one. It's always when you get out the other side of a trial, your faith is even stronger. So God afflicts us because he loves us. He puts us through trials. He puts us through fire because he loves us. He wants us to have that infallible assurance. He wants us to have that strong, bright, shining faith. I remember my friend, who's one of the godliest men I've ever met in Ohio. He was an elder at another church before he came to the church there. He said, yeah, I'd love to be sanctified laying in a hammock in Hawaii sipping iced tea. But that's not normally how it happens. You go through these fires. You go through these things that just really, really eat at you. But then when the fire subsides and when the trial dies away, your faith is brighter and the gold is more refined and your walk with the Lord is more satisfying and you're more assured. So I've always told God, I know you can do it without that by a miracle, but he tends not to do that. He usually uses trials. Okay, well, we got through the first page. Any questions or comments, anyone? I hope you're still reading Calvin Knox Cummings' book there, Confessing Christ. So next time we'll start talking about the church and then the means of grace. We'll talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper and that kind of stuff. No questions, no thoughts, nothing? All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for sending your son into the world who was made like us in every way except sin. He was truly a man. He was born into this world and was laid in a manger and grew up as a child and was like us in all those ways except sin. And we bless your name that he entered into that broken covenant of obedience that we have failed to keep and had kept it all for us and took its sanction, that death penalty at the cross where he destroyed the devil and his work and destroyed the curse and has destroyed death and abolished it. And that we look forward to that day when we will be raised up in his likeness and be able to worship you free from the presence of sin for all eternity. Help us, Lord, to worship you with our whole heart this morning and to glorify your name. Pray your blessing on our congregational meeting after the service and pray that that would go well, that we'd be at peace and unity as a congregation. Bless us now, Lord, as we worship you and may your name be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.